Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
Good evening. Been a blessing for me to be able to come and be a part of the Polish in the Pulpit spark that you all are putting on this week, on this last night. We are grateful for your elders and the invitation to come and all the effort that's gone into this great event and for your presence tonight. And so we hope that some of the things that we say tonight as we look at really this theme surrounding unity and what Jesus wants from his people, that some of what we say tonight might encourage us to be more faithful to him and also to be individuals that reach out to those that are around us and be able to share some of these same truths with people that we know and love. The world in which you and I live is one that is rattled and filled with division. Some of the division that we see in our world is rather trivial. You might be thinking about maybe some sports teams. There's this Auburn team and then there's this other team. I don't know the name of that team, but there's another team that people like to follow. And then there's sometimes political division in our country. And it can cut pretty deep as the ideologies and the thoughts of varying groups, whether that be Democrat or Republican, run deep and entire lives and civilizations are uprooted and changed based on those thoughts, those philosophies, and those divisions. And our world almost conditions us to just accept it, that people are different, that people see things different, and you just see it your way, and I see it my way, and there are varying things over which we can differ, and there's no consequence to those things, but then there are other things. That if we differ on those things, we dishonor God and do something that God does not want us to do. Division isn't anything new. It began in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve sinned and violated God's law and they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree that God forbade them to eat from. Man was separated from God. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 talks about this idea that sin creates a division and a separation between God and humanity. But not just in Genesis. When you move forward in the Old Testament, there are passages like 1 Kings chapter 12 and Rehoboam and Jeroboam. There's this division. Solomon's son Rehoboam won't decrease the workload of the people. And as a result of that, Jeroboam takes 10 tribes to the north. And there's this division among God's people. And you bring it over to the New Testament, and then there are Jews and Gentiles, and Paul says that there was this middle wall of separation, a partition that separated the two groups. But when Jesus died, he tore down the middle wall, and now all men, whether Jew or Gentile, whether male or female, whether bond or free, can all be one in Christ. I hope that when you think about the cross and Jesus' words in John 19 and verse 30, when he says, "It is finished," of all of the things that were finished, you think about the old law and the reign of sin and the lives of humanity. But also, think about this idea that division among humanity, if we will allow Jesus to reign and rule in our lives, is ended there as well. Jesus said, if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. Jesus wants his people to be unified. When Jesus was heading to the cross before he got there in John 17, he prayed these words in John 17, 20 and 21. Neither do I pray for these alone, but for them also which will believe on me through your word, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world might believe that you've sent me. Now, either Jesus was praying in that moment for an impossibility, or we really can be the unified people that God would have us to be. Jesus said, not just to be one in a general sense, but to be one in the same sense, that he is with the Father, and that's what he wants from us. And so tonight, that's really the thrust of this lesson. That's the launching pad, John 17, 20 through 21. And how can we have the biblical unity that God wants us to have? Can we do it? And if so, what are the steps that we must take in order to ensure that we have it and then to maintain it? If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn it to the book of Ephesians. What we're going to do tonight is walk through Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And so you can go ahead and turn to Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. That's where we're going to look at what Paul says in these six verses about unity. These are the famous seven ones that Paul mentions in Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. But before we get to that passage, I want to walk you up to what Paul is saying before it is going to help us to appreciate what Paul pleads for in Ephesians chapter 4, if we can get a sense of the context that Paul lays before he ever gets there. Ephesians, like many of Paul's epistles, is divided really right down the middle between what we might call the theological section, the heavy theological section of the first three chapters, and then the last three chapters, chapters 4 through 6. Paul says, because these things are true, this is how you should live it out. This should make a difference in your life. And so, briefly, let's just notice some of what Paul says in chapters 1, 2, and 3, and then we'll drill down into chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 1, notice verse 3. Ephesians 1 and verse 3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and blameless before him in love." Paul says we have all spiritual blessings in Christ, and then he begins to enumerate those blessings. We're chosen in verse 4. We're predestined in verse 5. In verse 6, we're accepted in the beloved. And he just goes down through verse 14 and he says, these are all of the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. Now, fast forward to chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, lest someone become boastful or arrogant based on what Paul says we possess in chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, this is where you were before. In Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, you has he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and in sins, where in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Paul says you were worldly and without God and without hope. What made the difference? It's in verse 8. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So far, what Paul has said in Ephesians chapter 1 is we have all of the spiritual blessings in Jesus Christ. But in Ephesians chapter 2, he says it hasn't come merely based on our human merit or because we deserve those things. It's come by grace through faith based on what Jesus has done for us. God's extended his grace. We've united our faith with that grace. And now we're God's people and we're equipped to do the good works that he mentions in chapter 2 and verse 10. And now notice Ephesians chapter 3. Paul says this has been God's plan all along. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 3, he says, how by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote it in a few words, whereby when you read it, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Paul sort of pulls back the curtain and he says, listen, what you're experiencing, all of the spiritual blessings we discussed in chapter 1, the salvation by grace through faith that's mentioned in chapter 2, this has been God's plan all along. And Paul pulls back the curtain and he says in verse 3, I received it by revelation and then I wrote it down. And when you read it in Ephesians 3 and verse 4, you can know what I know. Paul is saying this is what God has done. He's revealed it to you and me through Paul's inspiration and the other New Testament writers. And then when he gets to chapter 4, where we're going to be tonight, in summary, what Paul says is, now don't you mess it up. In Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, this is why Paul begins the way that he does. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you, I'm begging you, that you walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all lowliness and meekness and long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring, that is, doing whatever you can to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, even as you've been called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Tonight, I want to walk through Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. And this is really what Paul is giving us in Ephesians 4, 1 through 6 is the answer to Jesus's prayer in John 17, that you may all be one. Paul has already set this up. And if we can just remember the short 3-point outline of the first three chapters, we have all spiritual blessings in Christ. We were dead in trespasses and in sin, but we've been saved by grace through faith. And then in chapter 3, this has always been God's plan. And we get to be a part of it as his participants and as his fellow heirs and servants. We'll appreciate what Paul pleads for in Ephesians chapter 4. How do we have this true unity? How do we have what Jesus wants us to be that we might all be one? The first thing Paul says, number one tonight, is this. Put your best foot forward. Notice Ephesians 4 and verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, the old King James has, I beseech you, or I implore you, or I beg you, that you walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. It's a sort of play on words for Paul. He's saying, you've been called by the gospel, now walk worthy of the calling that has called you. Walk in step with the gospel. That is, walk like someone who has all spiritual blessings in Christ. Walk like someone who knows that I was dead in trespasses and in sin, and the only reason why I have the hope of heaven is because I've been saved by grace through faith. Walk like someone who's excited to be a part of what God has planned from eternity's past and is now revealed to the apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Paul says, walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. It's impressive to see that Paul is saying, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you, I beg you, I implore you. Paul is an apostle. He could command. But in this text, Paul wants you to see him basically on his knees begging these folks to do the right thing, to do everything possible to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that begins by walking worthy, by living the way that we should. Now, in verses 4 through 6, we'll get to Paul's doctrinal concerns, and those are important. But we need to see that biblical unity is both doctrinal and relational. We may say, well, I'm a Christian, and the way that I live is my business. It doesn't really matter how I behave and the things that I do. But in fact, according to Paul, it does matter what we believe. Verses 4 through 6, those 7 ones cannot be compromised. But joined with our doctrinal belief is also our personal disposition. And the lives that we live can disrupt the unity that Jesus died to purchase. So Paul says, I'm begging you, walk worthy of the calling that you've been called with. The proper response to the grace of God, based on all that God has done for us, is to live our lives in gratitude and in thankfulness, which manifests itself in responsible behavior. You say, well, I'm thankful for what Jesus has done. The only way to prove that to God tonight, and any night for that matter, if I really want to prove to God that I am genuinely thankful to have all spiritual blessings, to be saved by grace through faith, the only way to do that is to show it through proper behavior and submission to his will. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he were rich, for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. You know how much it costs for you to be in Christ with all spiritual blessings. Do you know how much it costs for God to extend the grace to us that we might be saved through faith and to reveal this plan to humanity? Jesus died for our sins, and that is the motivation that should quicken us to live the way we should and to walk worthy. We've been called by the gospel. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul makes a similar statement. He says, whereunto God called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the gospel that's called us, and it's the gospel that should make a difference. I know you're good Christians, and nobody sped here tonight to get here on time for this sermon. But if you did, and you were pulled over by a police officer, and you said, listen, I'm trying to get to PTP Spark on time. Would you give me a little grace? And he says, okay, well, I don't want to catch you speeding again. And you get a few stoplights up the road, and the same officer catches you, the same PTP Spark attendant, speeding again, and he pulls you over. What do you think would happen? You've been extended this grace. You've been given this opportunity. You've been given another chance, and you've trampled on it. Paul is saying, I'm begging you, don't trample on the grace of God. Walk worthy of the calling that has called you. Live like a Christian should. Our lives should be radically different based on what Jesus has done for us. Look at Philippians chapter 1 and notice verse 27. Hold your hand in Ephesians 4 and notice what Paul says in a similar statement in Philippians chapter 1 in verse 27 about how the gospel influences our daily lives, our behavior, and how this is connected to our unity one with another, that we might all be one is Jesus' prayer. But that involves the way that you live and the way that I live. Don't ever think as a Christian, well, my personal sins are my business. Because whenever somebody in the body of Christ is not living as he or she should, it hampers and cripples the unity that Jesus wants us to have. Philippians 1 and verse 27, Paul says, only let your conduct, your conversation, your manner of life be that which becomes or is consistent with the gospel of Christ, that whether I come see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast with one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. It's the same thing as what he's arguing for in Ephesians 4. He says, let your manner of life be consistent with the gospel. And then he unites that idea with our living as we should will help us to stand fast with one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In Paul's mind, the way that we live affects our unity as much as the doctrinal positions that we hold. Because it's not just about getting the doctrine right and getting it believed. We must also get the doctrine lived. And so Paul says, walk worthy. Put your best foot forward. We should be like Peter and John in Acts 4:13 when they said, we took knowledge that these individuals have been with Jesus. They just couldn't deny it. Their very lives scream, we have been with the Nazarene. We're different. We're changed. And Paul is saying, walk worthy of that. And if you do, you're on the road to unity. Now here's number two from Ephesians chapter 4. In verses 2 down through verse 3, Paul says there's not only the need to put our best foot forward and live like we should, but there also is this need to have the behavior that unifies us. With all lowliness, he says, and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Putting our best foot forward involves our personal behavior, but how we do that, Paul outlines it in verses 2 through 3, with all lowliness and meekness and long suffering, forbearing one another in love. There is no room in the body of Christ for arrogance or for pride or for self-inflation. And remember what Paul has already told these folks. You have all spiritual blessings in Christ, but it's not because of you. God's given it to you by grace through faith. And this was God's plan before we were ever born. We get to be a part of it, but God was going to do this anyway. And so Paul says this removes bragging. This removes boasting. How should I carry myself as a recipient of these truths? With all lowliness, with meekness, with patience and long suffering, forbearing with or putting up with other individuals in the body of Christ in love. That's how you'll have unity. If you have that mindset, you say, I am going to live like a Christian should. And as I do it, I'm not going to do it with this sort of arrogant air that I'm better than you because I'm doing this. No, I'm actually living the way that I am because of what Jesus has already done for me, with all lowliness, with all meekness, with long suffering and compassion. Go back to the book of Philippians and notice chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and notice verses 3 down through verse 5. Again, Paul influences what he's about to say based on what Jesus has done for us. In Philippians 2 and verse 1, he says, if there be any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, Paul is saying, since all of these things are true, since all of these things are yours in Christ, be like-minded in verse 2. But notice verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. How do you have unity that he's arguing for in Philippians 2, 1 and 2? Have the right heart. Have the right mindset. We're never going to have unity if I think I'm better than you, or if you think you're better than me. Paul is saying, with all lowliness, with meekness, with the spirit of longsuffering. There's this famous story about Don Shula winning the Super Bowl with the Miami Dolphins in 1972, and they went undefeated. And in the offseason, he took his wife to Maine for a vacation. And when they entered the movie theater where he was taking her for some downtime, everybody in the theater stood up and applauded and cheered. And he nudged his wife and he says, see, baby, they know me all the way in Maine. He said, you all don't have to cheer for me. I'm just an old football coach. At which time a young man was going down to either use the bathroom or get popcorn. And he said, would you just sit down and get out of the way? The reason why we stood up and cheered for you is they don't start these movies unless we have 10 people. We had 8, and you and your wife were 9 and 10. And you put us over the top with all lowliness and meekness. He needed to be humbled. And Paul is saying, sometimes we need the same thing. C.S. Lewis said, a proud man cannot know God because proud people are always looking down on people and things. And as long as you were looking down, you couldn't see God, which is above you. Paul says, with lowliness and meekness and long suffering, putting up with other people in the body of Christ, because there is this unity with Jews and Gentiles and people from different backgrounds. We're all coming into the body of Christ saved by the blood of Jesus. But there will be some things to get used to. There will be some patience. There will be some that are more spiritually mature than others. And so how are we going to do this? With patience and long suffering. Peter said on one occasion to Jesus in Matthew 18, 21 and 22, how many times should my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times. Peter thought that he was being generous, and Jesus said, no, up till 70 times 7. And we've gotten smart, and we can do math, and we say, well, 490, well, good. You're on 489, 2 strikes, right? And you're out. But Jesus didn't say that to Peter or to us to make us mathematicians. His point was, you go as far as you can. As much as it depends on you, if it's possible, live at peace with all people. And that means being patient and long-suffering. Let everything you do be done in love. 1 Corinthians 16:14. Paul is saying these are the behaviors that we'll get to the doctrine momentarily. That's important. And when we talk about being one in Christ, that's important. You need that. We need that. But there have been church splits and divisions where people would be in one room and all check off the same questions and answers on a doctrinal questionnaire because it's possible to believe the same things and still not have the unity that Jesus prayed for in John 17. And so before Paul can get to the beliefs, he says, you've got to have your heart right. Before you can approach these doctrinal beliefs over which we cannot compromise, you need to know who you are and know your place. With meekness and long-suffering. Notice verse 3, though, of Ephesians chapter 4. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This idea of endeavoring, it's the same word in the original that we find in 2 Timothy 2:15. This idea of spoudazo, we talk about study to show yourself approved or give every effort to show yourself approved. It's the same word in Ephesians 4 and verse 3. And what Paul is arguing for is you do everything within your power. You give every effort. You be diligent to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I love that Paul didn't say, go out and make unity in the Spirit. It's already there. This has already been God's plan. We just need to be individuals who don't mess it up. We don't have to create it. We just have to maintain it. Sometimes I see these in Florida. I haven't seen one here yet in Alabama, but there'll be this bumper sticker on the back of somebody's car, and it'll say coexist. And it'll have all the major emblems of what people might consider the world religions. There'll be the crescent for Islam or for the Muslim religion. And then there's a cross for Christianity. And what people mean by that bumper sticker is this. Basically, you're all just the same. And the way to have unity, we can all stick together. You know, if you guys just all get on the same page and you're worshiping God, Paul didn't say go out and make unity. He said endeavor to keep it. Maintain the unity that's already present in the Spirit. That is, the unity that already exists in the Godhead. Jesus said that they may all be one. But he didn't put a period there. He put a comma. As you, Father, are in me and I in you, our unity is to reflect that which is from the Godhead. We don't get to originate it. We maintain what God has already given us by the Spirit. And when we do that, we honor God. It's what Jude mentioned in Jude 3 when he said, beloved, I gave all diligence to write to you about the common salvation, but it was needful for me to write to you that you would contend earnestly for the faith. That is the system of New Testament Christianity. Hold fast to that. Contend earnestly for it, for the faith. It's already been delivered. And you and I need to be individuals that seek to maintain it. And the way to do that is to put your best foot forward, to look into the mirror every day, the mirror of God's word, and say, I'm going to live as a responsible Christian as I should. I'm going to walk worthy. And as I do it, there are going to be certain behaviors that are typical about my life with lowliness and meekness and long suffering, forbearing with, putting up with other people in love, in the body of Christ, in love, and doing everything that I can to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, here's number 3 tonight. There are certain doctrines to which you and I must hold if we are going to be the answer to Jesus' prayer in John 17. If we're going to be the people that are all one, as Jesus prayed in John 17, verses 4 through 6 give us our marching orders. These are things over which you and I cannot compromise and still be God's friends. We can't say, well, you believe differently on this, but it's really no big deal. Most people would say, you know what, Hiram, you can stop the sermon right here. Because in Christendom today, if we're just humble and if we just live right and live decent lives, the doctrinal dotting of the I's and crossing of the T's really doesn't matter. We're all worshiping the same God. We're relatively close. We say some of the same things. We kind of got the order mixed up a little bit. None of those things matter. Paul says they do. In the same passage where Paul begs us to have the right disposition, he says, now you hold firm to these doctrines and you must never compromise. As we walk through verses 4 through 6, it's important that you have your Bible open. Because what happens in discussions like the one we're having tonight about biblical unity is sometimes people say, well, listen, that's just how you see it. And that's just the Church of Christ way. That's just how you think. But it's not the way that we think because it's original with us. It's the way that Christianity has been structured for more than almost 2,000 years. And so notice what Paul says in verses 4 through 6. There's one body and one Spirit. Even as you've been called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Now, we can break these up this way, and we will. First, there's the mention of each member of the Godhead, one for each verse. In verse 4, there's the mention of the Spirit. In verse 5, there's the mention of the Lord, which is Jesus. And then in verse 6, there is the one God and Father Notice verse 4. Maybe you would circle the divine ones, the ones that deal with deity, and then you could underline the four that deal with humanity. But there are seven of these in all. So let's begin with the Spirit in verse 4. There is one Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit of God. You and I cannot have biblical unity if we're not on board with it. Sometimes people think, well, listen, the Holy Spirit hits people. And he makes this side of the auditorium run around and jump around. And this side, they sit pretty poised and calm and in control. Paul says there's one Spirit. And he operates in people today or through the same means. That is, through the Word of God. There is one Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit of God. If we're going to have unity, we have to believe that. We can't think of the Holy Spirit as some sort of force or an it. He is one of the three individuals, three persons of the Godhead, of the triune nature of who God is. The Holy Spirit of God. Paul says there's only one Spirit. And if we're going to be on God's side, if we're going to be the people that endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, then we have to believe that. Notice verse 5. This is the second one to circle. There's one Lord. That's Jesus Christ. Jesus says, all authority, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Matthew 28:18. Paul describes him this way in 1 Timothy 6:15-16. He's the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only has immortality dwelling in himself. He's an inapproachable light which no man can enter or come unto. There's one Lord, Jesus Christ. That is, there is one boss in Christianity. And it's before him that all individuals in heaven and in earth must fall and confess him as Lord. Peter said, there's salvation in no other name. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We can't have doctrinal unity. If you say, well, okay, I believe that Jesus is a great individual. He's a prophet. He has a sort of religious pedigree of sorts, but he's not divine. He's not the Lord. Paul says there's only one Lord. And everybody who's going to be a part of Jesus's prayer in the affirmative, in the right way, that we may all be one, has to be on the same page about the identity of Jesus. Now notice verse 6. There's one God and Father of all who is above all and through all and in you all. There's one God. This is about being the God the Father. Paul would have recited this his whole life growing up as a Jewish boy. This is the Shema of Israel. Deuteronomy 6:4-5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you'll love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Paul says there is one God in a world with idols. And if you just go back to Acts 19 and appreciate where these people in Ephesus had come from with the great goddess Diana. And Paul is saying, I don't care what you see when you go out and see people worshiping Artemis and all of the deities in and around Ephesus, there's only one God. Doesn't matter what they say to your kids at school, there's one God. Doesn't matter what they say to you in the Roman guilds when you go to work and you're making tents and working with these folks, there's one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. And he's not just the God of the Christians, he's the God of everyone, whether they acknowledge it or not. God's not running for God, he's not campaigning for God, he just is. And it's always been that way. So far, so good. Paul says, now you have to be unified on those ideas about the divinity of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And most people that we're friends with and neighbors with would agree with us up to this point. Now let's go back and do the ones that relate to humanity, because in this same text, Paul says some things of which there's only one. And if we're going to be united as Jesus prayed, got to say the same thing. Notice verse 4. I would underline these. If I've circled the ones that deal with God, I would underline these. There is one body. Ephesians 4:4. We don't have to work hard in the book of Ephesians to figure out what the one body is. Go back to Ephesians 1. In Ephesians 1, after Paul lists all of those spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ, in Ephesians 1:20, he talks about the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is working in us, which he worked in Christ when he raised them from the dead and set him at his own right hand, far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, and every name that's named, not only in this world, but that which is to come. He gave Jesus to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Maybe you go back to Ephesians 4:4 and just write Ephesians 1:22-23 in the margin. The one body, according to Paul, is the church. And then in Ephesians 5:23, he says, Jesus is the Savior of the body. When I say to people that I love and care about, there's only one church. And if you and I are going to enjoy religious unity, we've got to be on the same page about that. That's not Church of Christ doctrine. It's what Paul's begging individuals to believe and hold fast to as he wrote the book of Ephesians in the first century, the book of Ephesians in the first century. The same Bible that says there's only one Lord and there's only one God. And there's only one Holy Spirit. In the same text, Paul says, there's only one church and one body. And Paul doesn't just suggest this. He says, if we're going to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, if we're not going to disrupt what God has given us, all spiritual blessings, we've been saved by grace through faith. We don't get to do this on our own. We've been ushered into what God is doing. This has been God's plan, Ephesians chapter 3. Remember, he revealed it to Paul. Paul wrote it down. We're just a part of it. We don't get to create it on our own. Paul says, now listen, there's only one body. This would make sense in the first century. A lot of the controversy in the first century church was between Jews and Gentiles and issues and how do we get along. And what Paul is arguing for in verse 4 is this. There's only one body, so you should probably fix it because there's nowhere else to go. If denominationalism was approved and accepted by God, the inspired writers could have saved a lot of ink. They could have just said, how about that? You guys can't fix it? Well, you just go over here and you start the Church of Christ for the Jews across the street. And you go over here and the Gentiles, Paul says over and over again throughout his epistles. And Peter and John echo the same. There is only one body. There's nowhere else to go. So you have to fix it. There's one body. Notice again in verse 4, there's one hope. That's the hope of heaven. Colossians 1 and verse 5 says, the hope that's laid up for you in heaven. Everybody that is in the one body enjoys the one hope. The one hope of being with God and hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. Titus 1 and verse 2. And every Christian has that same hope that one day we're going to be with God in heaven. There's one faith in Ephesians 4 and verse 5. You could underline that one. There's one faith. Sometimes the word faith in your New Testament is used about your personal conviction in God, your belief that Jesus is the Son of God, but sometimes it's used to talk about the doctrinal beliefs that everybody must hold to. There's only one system of true biblical Christianity, and we must all hold to it. Ephesians 4 and verse 5 says, it won't do for you to say, well, that's just your interpretation. And that's just how you see it. And how could we all ever view the Bible alike? Not only can we, according to Paul, we must, because there's only one faith. Remember, Paul's on his knees at this point begging. Endeavor, do everything you can, hold fast to the one faith, the one system of New Testament Christianity that I have delivered to you by inspiration. There is only one faith, one system of doctrine that you must all hold to. And then in verse 5, he says, there's one baptism. That's the baptism that puts you into Christ for the forgiveness of sins. I imagine that there were people that were hearing this read in the church in Ephesus, according to Acts 19, that had received the baptism of John. You remember there were 12 men in Acts chapter 19 who had received the wrong baptism long after John's baptism had any power in it anymore. When Jesus ushered in the Great Commission, there were 12 men who said, we've been baptized with the baptism of John. By the way, it was by immersion. And we did it to have our sins forgiven. And Paul came along in Acts 19 and he said, listen, baptism is now in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And they were baptized the right way, the biblical way, the scriptural way. And then Paul writes later and he says, there's only one baptism. Sometimes I study the Bible with people and I say, listen, you believe Jesus is the Son of God? That's great. And you're ready to repent of your sins? That's great. And now if you're going to confess him as Lord, you need to be immersed in water to have your sins forgiven. At which time someone occasionally says, I'm good. I've already been baptized. I said, well, look, the Bible says you have to do it by immersion for the forgiveness of your sins. Oh, I was immersed. Yeah, I was. I did exactly what you're saying. Well, why did you get baptized? Well, I was baptized because, you know, I believed in Jesus and I was already saved. And this was a public declaration of what was already had taken place in heaven. That won't work. Paul says there's only one baptism. There's one right way to go down into the water and to come up, to be pleasing to God, and it's the baptism for the forgiveness of sins. It's the baptism that Peter says is a good appeal toward God with a good conscience to say to God, as I've been obedient this day, so I'll be the rest of my days. It's the baptism that puts you into Christ, and it's from there that you rise to walk in newness of life, not before. Paul says there's only one baptism. If I haven't had that baptism, then I need to have it so that my sins might be remitted. And I can walk in the newness of life. Jesus prayed that we might all be one. He wants everybody on the same page. Biblical Christianity necessitates that. We need to put our best foot forward if that's going to be the case. We need to be individuals that have the right behavior, a humble heart, with lowliness and meekness and long-suffering. And then we need to hold fast to the doctrine of Christ as we've received it. Briefly, in the time we have remaining, if you still have your Bible open to Ephesians chapter 4, I want to show you why sometimes we don't achieve the unity that God gives us. Paul will go on to talk about some of the enemies to biblical unity in Ephesians chapter 4, and we have to fight against this so that we don't compromise, so that we don't give up. Paul says that God has given us spiritual leadership in verses 12 through 13, apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors that teach or elders that teach to equip the saints for the work of ministry in Ephesians 4, 12 through 13. We won't have the unity that God wants us to have if we don't exercise those things as God says that we should. Now, the apostles and prophets have passed. But we do have evangelists and we do have elders that equip and teach to have us effective for the work of ministry. Also in verse 14, Paul says, false doctrine. It'll corrupt the unity that Jesus died to purchase. If we're tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, people that come along and say, listen, I grew up in the Church of Christ. Why don't you just accept it? You're a denomination. We're a denomination just like everybody else. And if we just go along, Paul says you can't accept that. Don't be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. The way to fight back against that is in verse 15 when he says, speak the truth in love one to another and grow up into the spiritual maturity that Jesus would have us to hold fast to. Our unity is compromised when we look like the world in verses 17 through 21. And then he closes out the chapter by saying, whatever you do, don't go back to the old way of living. Put on the new man in Jesus Christ. No more lying, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25. No more allowing your anger to get the best of you and giving the devil a launching pad in your life in verse 26 and verse 27. No more stealing or viewing material possessions in a covetous and worldly way in verse 28. And don't allow wickedness to get a foothold either in verses 29. And then in verses 30 through 32, you forgive just like Jesus has forgiven you. Jesus could have been praying about a lot of things as he was heading to the cross. And one of the things that he thought was necessary to pray for and to include was this: neither do I pray for these alone, that is only for the apostles, but for them also which will believe on me through their word, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you've sent me. It's important for us to appreciate in a world of unbelief and division and confusion that our greatest apologetic is not going to be some fossil that's dug up in the Middle East. The greatest apologetic that the Church of Christ has is our unity. It will astound the masses when they see people, black and white, young and old, male and female, rich and poor, all together. They will stare in and wonder, how on earth is this possible? And it's in that moment that we can point them to the reason why that's the case. Jesus said our unity is so that the world may believe that he was sent the way that he was and for the reason that he was. And so Paul begs us in Ephesians chapter 4, based on all that God has done, to do our part, to remain unified and to be one. Thank you for your attention tonight.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.